Father, we thank you for gathering us here together this morning, and we ask that you would speak to us. Speak to us through your holy word, and give us ears to listen. Lord, I ask that nobody pay undue focus to me, what I say, or the way I say it, but that they would seek to look at what you are saying to them, how you are working in their lives, and how you are trying to change them. Lord, I ask that I would preach clearly, and I ask that I would preach your word. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. According to historian Alexander Rabinowitz, the Russian revolutions of 1917 were a product of economic instability, technological backwardness, and fundamental social divisions. They had just come out of World War I, which had been terribly mismanaged, and many of you know about the loss of life in World War I. In July of 1917, the Bolsheviks had taken up the slogan, "Peace, Land, and Bread," as their rallying cry. For people who were experiencing great instability in their lives, the promise of a bright, prosperous future was too much to ignore. The revolutionaries saw real need, and they wanted to see that need met. They needed peace in a time of much war and much death. They wanted land so that they could be more than serfs and they could have a place to call their own. And they needed bread to feed their families. Unfortunately for this state, which tried to meet peace, land, and bread without God, they managed to get none of those things. There was no peace, no land, and no bread. Russia, as you may know, killed many of its own citizens in gulags and currently is one of the nations with a huge gap between the very wealthy and the rest of the population, and mostly due to corruption. Peace, land, and bread, however, should resonate with us. They are all fundamental needs. Today we're looking at the scriptures, and we're going to see a group of people who is looking for similar things. We have occupied Jews occupied by the Romans. They don't want this conflict. They want their own nation. They want peace. They're also looking for a land to call their own so they're not occupied by other people, another society completely. And they have immediate needs. The people we meet in this passage today want food. And Jesus does provide for their immediate needs. But he provides more deeply for their needs than they expect. And Jesus does do that for us as well. And he provides for needs that we sometimes don't know that we even had. What is the relevance for us? You might say, I am not a Soviet peasant, and I am not a starving first century Jew. What does this passage have to do with me? You might say, I have peace. I'm not at war. I have a place to call my own. And if I go to the supermarket, it's not just that I can get any kind of bread that I like. I have my choice of a variety of things. In fact, I like to have conversations with people about the kind of bread that I like. Pumpernickel is bad, potato roll's a little better, bagel's good, croissant's the best, whatever it is. We have so much access that it's hard to think of food as even an area where we experience deep need. And yet we eat and we still get hungry. And so if you think that you have peace, you think you have land, you think you have bread, and you're all right and you're self-sufficient, I want to take an opportunity before we get to the text today to undercut that idea. So you will come to the Bible today and you'll come with humility. You have peace, but do you have a deep, lasting peace? Do you even really have peace with those in your family, with your parents, your children, your current or future spouses? Do you have peace with God? Most of us have houses, apartments, or a place to call our own, but do we have possessions which last? Do we have a property that is immune to the sands of time, or are we clutching on to what we have with white knuckles? We eat our fill, we eat food, but perhaps you have areas in your life, areas of nagging emptiness, areas of dissatisfaction, areas of deep need that you are unable to fill by yourself. I'd ask you to come humbly before the text and ask Jesus how he might fill your needs and also take a look and see how he meets your needs. So now, as is our custom, will you please open your bulletins? You can stand. The text is printed in your bulletin. probably on page 3 or 4. We're in John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated, as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake. When they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Seeing as we're visiting the Gospel of John once a week, and some of you are involved in small groups, which are studying the Gospel of John too, and it's a great way to further digest God's Word and apply it to your lives and have candid conversation. But seeing as we're coming to the Gospel of John infrequently, we need to situate ourselves within the Gospel of John. Where are we? Why are we here? What has just happened? What's about to happen? Well, as you may remember from a few weeks ago, there are 7 signs which occur in the first half of the Gospel of John. And those 7 signs are connected to creation. God creates the world in Genesis in 7 days. On the 7th day, he rests. And Jesus does 7 signs that John highlights and calls signs in the Gospel of John. We've seen 4 of those signs, and today we see the 5th. One of the points that we made that the sign shows is that when God speaks something, it comes into being. And when Jesus speaks, it comes into being too. And what Jesus is creating anew, his new creation, is us. We were created in God's image at creation in Genesis, but we fell in Adam's sin. So God is creating us anew. He is renewing us. So today we'll look at what this particular miracle says about God and what it says about us, man. Of interest to note is this chapter is very long, but it is a cohesive whole. At the beginning of the chapter, many people are following Jesus. At the end of the chapter, a lot of people turn away. And you would, halfway through the chapter, you would say, well, there's no reason for people to turn away. Jesus is giving them everything. He's providing their needs. But at the end of the chapter, after listening to Jesus talk, a bunch of people disappear. Sometimes Jesus says and does the right thing, and people reject him. It's important to know. Today, though, we're going to look at the first half of this chapter, and I want to highlight three things for you, which I hope you will see in the text with me. Firstly, I want you to see, and now if you are a note taker, there is an outline in your bulletin. You can take that out and take notes. Firstly, we'll see that when I focus on the material, I miss the essential. When I focus on the material, I miss the essential. Secondly, we'll see that God provides for me spiritually. That is, God provides for essential things. So we said that when we focus on the material, we miss the essential, and that God provides for me spiritually. God provides essential things. And thirdly, by way of conclusion and review, we will see that God powerfully provides for me. Not just that God wants to somehow provide for us, but that he does it with power. He is able. The main point today, the central point which binds all these things together, is that Christ's death and resurrection show God's power to provide for our deepest needs. And so the sermon today is titled, God's Provision and Power. So we start with focusing on the material and missing the essential. And when I say material, I'm talking about the things that we can see, taste, and touch, the things all around us, the things which seem, at most times, to matter the most. Probably before I was born, I don't even know, Madonna released a song called Material Girl. We're living in a material world, and I am a material girl. I got some chuckles there. She's talking about things that you can touch, taste, see. And so when I'm saying when you focus on these things, sometimes you miss the things that are most important. So we ask three questions here. The first question is, am I primarily focused on God's blessings or God? This is a bit of a callback to a point we made 2 weeks ago. Now we look back in the text in verse 2, and it says, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. 2 weeks ago, we made a point to say that if you see Jesus' signs, but you don't see Jesus the Savior, you have a superficial understanding of Jesus. It's not enough to say, cool sign. You've also got to say, cool Savior. And so John is giving us in shorthand the marker that this crowd is following him for somewhat superficial reasons. In the second half of the chapter, Jesus highlights that, yes, the miracle that Jesus does, the signs he does are important, but the crowd is following for superficial reasons. They had a material focus. They missed the fact that Jesus was the source of miracles, and they didn't take him at his word. That's the one thing that's necessary to a trusting relationship with Jesus, is to take him at his word. And the crowd is just looking for what they can see. I won't belabor the point. We've been there before recently. The second question we ask is, am I focused on my problems or God? Am I focused on my problems or God? And this is another material focus. And let's go back to the text. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for those people to eat, for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. When Jesus asks Philip to provide for this great need, and one of the things that we always think of this as the feeding of the 5,000, but you may have noticed that key line in the text, it's 5,000 men. So there may have, their debt almost certainly would have been women and children there. The other accounts of this tell us that there are women and children there. So there may have been 10,000, there may have been 20,000 people there. We don't know exactly what to estimate, but about 5,000 men. So when Jesus says, okay, where are we going to go and buy bread for these people to eat? Jesus is trying to drive his disciples to rely on him. God, we can't do it, you do it. Jesus, we can't do it, you do it. But instead, Philip focuses on the material magnitude of the problem. He's focusing on the material, missing the essential. He says, 8 months' wages would not be enough bread for each one to have a bite. He says, the problem is too big, Jesus. This is too big of a problem. I want you guys to think back to the NFL outreach we had a few weeks ago. We put lots of hours and lots of thought into feeding 300 people. And not 10 times that or 20 times that, but maybe 30 or 40 times that. This is a huge problem. And Philip just says, the problem is too big. He's focusing on the problem. Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, speaks up and says, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Philip focused on the bigness of the problem, and Andrew's focused on the smallness of the resources they had, the minimal material that they had for a solution. He says, while Philip said the problem is too big, Andrew said the solution is too small. 2 sides of a coin. We see some other focuses, and I just want to highlight briefly some of the material focus of the crowd. After they see the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They're quoting Deuteronomy. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. These occupied people, right after seeing how Jesus provided so greatly for their physical needs, said, maybe Jesus can provide for some of our other needs. We're not exactly happy with these Romans and these tax collections and this occupation and this culture with a ton of gods. Maybe Jesus can provide for us. The Romans were a big material problem for the Jews. They had so much of a material focus that they missed what type of a king Jesus was. Jesus is not an earthly king. He is king of heaven. That's why we pray, your kingdom come on earth. They also thought of Jesus as an earthly prophet. They got that he was a man, but they missed that he was fully God. And now we come into a place, the third question, highlights some of the areas where we perhaps are materially focused. Am I focused on my will for Jesus rather than Jesus' will? Am I focused on my will for Jesus or Jesus' will for me? Perhaps we focus on the material magnitude of our problems. I don't know what problems you have, but you might think that they're too big for you to take on. Perhaps somebody who's even engaged in politics in this country. I would love to make a difference in my area, but I'm just one person. I only get one vote. There's only so much that I can do. Perhaps you're focusing on the minimal material that you have to solve your problems. I can't do it. So what are some practical ways in which this material focus leaks out into our lives? Well, I think one practical way is when we pray. We pray focused on our will for God rather than God's will for us. If you decide, I'm going to pray stubbornly for what I want no matter what, perhaps you're missing out on a bit of what God wants you to do. Jesus gives instructions for how to pray. And there are ways in which we can pray for what God tells us to pray for. And we need to be willing to accept no as an answer to our prayer. There's a reason that when Jesus prays, he says, not my will, but yours be done. Our prayers always need to be subject to God's will. We can't strong-arm God into doing things which he isn't going to do. There's another practical way in which our material focus hurts our relationship with God. Now, it's no big secret that we're in a society which is somewhat anti-supernatural, a society which is focused on the natural, focused on the material. Intellectual variants of this, and there are this mundane variance, when people think that consumerism is what life is all about, and they're just going to hoard goods and wealth. That's perhaps the lowest form of focusing on material things, but there's also a higher form which all of you have interacted with. It comes in the form of scientific naturalism. That is, science which claims that the only thing that exists is the natural order. I want to say to you right now, even though that is perhaps the background that most of us come from, you cannot have an anti-supernatural world and the Jesus of the Bible. Now, many people have tried to explain this away. Perhaps you've heard this sermon, perhaps you've heard this text preached on before. It's in all four of the Gospels, so if you've gone through any of them, you've heard this preached on. It's one of the few things that appears in all four of the Gospels outside of the resurrection. And some people, I've heard this before, somebody said, the miracle is really the generosity of this boy, this little boy. He had his five loaves and his two fish, and he was so generous, and everybody actually had their food with them under their cloaks, and they see this little boy being so generous, and they feel really guilty, and so everybody pulls out their food. And the real miracle was that the little boy's generosity encouraged everybody else to be generous. Well, there's a few problems with that. We don't know the name. We don't know the age of the boy. He might have been Elias's age. He might have been an older teenager, or he could have been a younger teenager. But the biggest problem is that Jesus is cut completely out of the picture. What he did, if the crowd was being so generous, why did they immediately try to make Jesus king right afterwards? We're so generous. Let's make him king. I don't think so. Some people say that there was no miracle, that it just was a trick fooled on the crowd to make them think it was a miracle. They're up on a mountain, they've got rocks, and the apostles just have the disciples have a stockpile of bread behind a rock, and they just sort of fireman the bread out from behind the rocks, and everybody gets food to eat. People also say that when Jesus walked on water, he did a cheap trick, or that it didn't happen. The fact is, we cannot hold on to any form of anti-supernatural worldview and accept the Jesus of the Bible. We live it. Christianity is a religion which is too mystical to be rationalism, but it's also far too rational to be mysticism. But I don't want us to lose the mystical aspect of what Jesus is doing. A miracle occurs here. The laws of nature are broken. One of my favorite authors in high school was he authored a book we had to read for French called Le Petit Prince. His name was Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I hope if my French teacher listens to this sermon, I hope she's proud of my accent there. But he has this quote, and I'll translate it to English for you. He says, "That which is essential is invisible to the eye." I hope we can all agree to that. None of us like to be judged purely based on what we look like or what we do in one instance. We want people to get to know us more deeply. We want people to actually find out who we really are inside, the things that are invisible to the eye. Jesus demands the very same thing. He doesn't want us to just look at the outside and look at his miracles, as important as they are. He wants us to look more deeply into who he is. So let's do that right now. God provides for me spiritually. So we have a group of people who's focusing on the material and missing the essential, but God does indeed provide for me spiritually. And his provision is multifaceted. Jesus provides for me as a prophet, as a king, and as a priest. We had already mentioned from verse 14 that the crowd said, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." They thought Jesus was a prophet. Now, what would they expect from a prophet? How did prophets provide for the people of Israel? Well, the first prophet, and it's important to mention that this occurs right around the time of the Passover. Moses is the prophet there. He's the prophet of Passover. And he gives God's people his instructions, and they literally are delivered out of Egypt. They are saved from God's wrath as destruction passes over the Egyptians, and they are saved. Secondly, what what is called to mind by this passage, we have Elisha the prophet. And he does a similar miracle, although whenever there are miracles in the Old Testament, which Jesus repeats, he usually steps it up. Elisha the prophet has 20 barley loaves for 100 men. It practically seems doable. 2 Kings 4, chapter 2, verses 42 through 44. And as I was looking at this reference, something cool stuck out at me. So God says, they shall eat and have some left over. Elisha hands out the breads. They ate and they had some left over. And the scripture says, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. What God says happens. It's something I'll repeat probably till the day I die. When God says something, it happens. But Jesus is a far better prophet than Elisha. The other prophets were passing along God's word. They were, in a way, an intermediary. Jesus has direct access to the Father at all times, and he is a person of the Godhead. And so when he speaks, whatever he speaks, and however he speaks, God's truth is coming out of his mouth. We saw that when Jesus was healing people. He says, pick up your mat, and the person is able to pick up their mat. So how does Christ function as a prophet? Well, when he speaks, primarily, he reveals to us by his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation. You can't have been paying attention in the Gospel of John and not notice that Jesus is always focused on how to save people. John 3:16, a few weeks ago, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is telling people how to be saved. And there's a perfect example of this at the end of the chapter where Jesus says your real need is not for physical bread. I'll leave that to Pastor Harry, though. Secondly, Jesus provides for me as a king. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Kings are people who rule over people. They're not ruled by people. The crowd is trying to make Jesus a king in the way that they expect. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is not an earthly king. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't give us our earthly desires for kingdoms. He doesn't give us political revenge. He doesn't give us crackshot armies. He doesn't give us efficient bureaucracies. What does Jesus do as our king? As our king, Jesus does something perhaps more deeply important. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us. And he conquers his enemies. And Jesus will have victory in the end. He will not be defeated. And Jesus provides for us. Jesus provides for me as a priest. You'll see in verse 11 and in verse 23, if you look, that Jesus gave thanks for the food. Now, the crowd needed somebody to talk to God. And we need someone to deal with God on our behalf. If we go before God, even if you were to give thanks for your food, without a mediator, without Jesus there, and God shows up, you would be toast. Pastor Harry alluded to this earlier. We can't come into God's presence without a mediator. God's glory is blinding, and nobody can live if they see him up close, face to face. And so, yes, Jesus is moving towards a better kingship. He's a divine prophet, better than the crowd expected, but he is also a priest. He's also talking to God on behalf of the people. He gives thanks. And perhaps when you see Jesus give thanks, the first few times I read it, my eyes just glossed right over it. Sure, Jesus would give thanks. I give thanks before I eat my meals. But what we've got to understand is when Jesus gives thanks, it's not just perfunctory. He's not just saying thanks because it's a routine and a tradition that he does. Jesus is actually giving thanks to God. His thankfulness to God for providing the food allows the crowd to eat a meal for which they did not deserve. And Jesus is giving glory to God as a priest. Now, not only does Jesus miraculously provide this ungrateful group with food on the Passover, Jesus is our Passover lamb. If you brought your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Just very quickly, good to read this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 refers... Oh, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is our sacrifice. He is his priestly role, interacting with God on our behalf, is most seen on the cross. His provision is not primarily one of bread, but his provision is of himself for our benefit. He died so that we might not die. And so what this shows is that we don't just worship a God who wants to provide good things for us, but that in Jesus' prophetic, kingly, and priestly roles, he is powerful to provide. And so let's review how God powerfully provides for me. Well, there are two things. There are two main ways that we can't miss in this text. Jesus provides bread for a large crowd. And as we mentioned earlier, possibly 20,000. Think about it. Just take a moment to think about what he's doing. It's so hard for us to even envision it because we've never seen anything quite like it in our lives. We haven't seen miracles like that. And secondly, Jesus walks on water. Now, I want to give you some context to show you why this is perhaps a bit of a frightening thing for the disciples. We know that there are strong winds going. They're setting across the lake, and water is scary for people in these times because sometimes people would go out into the water and they'd never come back. They'd disappear. Bodies would wash up on shore. Water was dangerous. People often left and never came back. And it's dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. I was talking with some people recently about how darkness is frightening. You drive in a really dark place with no lights. And a storm was blowing, and the waters grew rough, and they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, and they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified, possibly because of the storm, but I think perhaps more terrified because they're seeing something which is breaking their minds. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. That's why water is collecting there. It's 600 feet below sea level, and the way the wind works, it comes in very strong gusts. So much so, even to this day, motorboats in certain conditions are advised to be tied up and not driven on the Sea of Galilee, even to this day when it's very windy. And just imagine with that ancient technology and your rickety boats, how frightening it might have been with strong winds. But then Jesus comes walking on water. And if this happened the way the Bible says it happened, how does it change your life? How does it affect you and impact you? Can the Jesus who walks on water, feeds the multitude, heals the sick, provides the church, calls out demons, and conquers death, can that Jesus provide for your needs? Yes. He has provided. He is providing. He will provide for your deepest need. When Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," to his disciples who are cowering in awe at his person, the message is clear. Jesus is acting on their behalf. They don't need to be afraid. And if God interacts with you in that way, if God is working for you, you need not fear him. You need not be anxious about failure. You need not focus on the material in this world. You need not worry about your anxieties. But if God is working against you, you dare not dream of being successful. Is this true? Does this carry out through the rest of the Bible that Jesus does provide our needs? Yes. Perhaps you looked at the meditation in the bulletin. Paul tells the Colossians, "Supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ." Every need. Every need. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be If you're anxious today, chances are you're focusing on a material problem. Jesus also says, "Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And Abraham in the book of Romans is commended because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. If God says he's going to take care of your needs, be fully convinced that he will. The God who is wholly trustworthy deserves your whole trust. The God who is wholly powerful will fulfill his promises. And so when we are discontented, angry, unforgiving, frustrated, we are usually disconnected with God's big picture for history and for our lives. And so let's review some of the small parts of that picture. When I focus on the material, I miss the essential. God provides for me spiritually. He provides the essential. Jesus provided himself. What I'll say to you is when you focus much, you don't just miss this broad notion of the essential. When you are focused and you live as a functional atheist, you're missing out on God. You miss the essential, and the essential thing is God and his glory, giving him glory in everything you say and do. And God provides for you. He provides your spiritual needs. And he doesn't do it half-heartedly. He provides powerfully. He provides fully. When everybody had whatever they wanted, that's a picture of God's provision. Everybody had whatever they wanted, as much bread as they wanted. There was enough left over. 12 baskets full for the 12 disciples, who, with the exception of Judas, who's mentioned at the end of this chapter, go on to start the church. They are what God provided for the foundation of the church. So God is powerfully providing for us, and where is God's power? Where is Jesus' power most on display? It's on display when Christ conquers death so that we might not die. And if God is trustworthy in that act of bringing Jesus from the death, and if Jesus was able to trust God through that terrible ordeal where the Father turns his face away, surely we can come to God with trust too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for supplying every need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We are humbled and we are amazed at what you have done for us. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to shed every pretense of self-sufficiency and every pretense that we've got things figured out all by ourselves. Would we come before you humbly? Would we trust that you would provide for us and not seek to provide everything for ourselves outside of a context of you? We pray that we would give you glory in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.